Buchanan, it's certainly nice to be with you folks today. It's I come with a great deal of appreciation for the wonderful support in worship and music from the ensemble, the organist, and the music leader. Wonderful opportunity to do that. Let me say how nice it is to be in a community where the weatherman and the calendar are on the same page. Dr. Cianca, did you know that spring is supposed to come around sometime this week? Today. The weatherman in Louisville, and I understand you have to say that with three syllables and just kind of go right straight through it there. The weatherman in Louisville knows nothing about that. We had either 6 or 8 inches of snow last night, and it wasn't just that nice powdery stuff that you can ski on. It was that sloppy, messy stuff that you get soaked all the way through on. But anyway, the weatherman here in North Carolina, at least, knows that spring is here, and the weather is absolutely spectacular. I came into Charlotte last night and drove over. And because I have something else to do in Charlotte later on in the week. And I noticed a real discrepancy between the speed limit signs and the actual practice of the people driving on the highway. Do you ever notice that? I sort of wonder, it sort of reminds me sometimes of how we preach and teach the truth of the Word of God, and sometimes we don't always see the practice line up exactly the same way. Reminds me of a man, though, with this speeding, and they were moving right along very well last night. If you stayed at 70, you were probably going to be run off the road at times. But a man was stopped for speeding in Michigan one time, and as the patrolman walked up to the car, he noticed in the back seat some kids were fighting, screaming, squalling around. And the officer said, "What are you doing going that fast?" He said, "I was trying to get away from all the noise behind me." Some time ago, I was in Santa Fe, New Mexico. I had a very highly seasoned, hot lunch. In fact, it was so hot, I had 5 glasses of water and still could not finish the meal. And then recently, I ate in another restaurant that was called the Firehouse. Now, it was not in an old fire station. It really was a place where the sauces were graphically described according to the degree of seasoning. Frankly, even the mild brand was not fit for human consumption. Well, when we indulge in highly seasoned food, we usually pay the price with heartburn. Heartburn is designed as a burning discomfort behind the lower part of the sternum, usually related to a spasm of the lower end of the esophagus or of the upper stomach. I wanted you to know that I looked up the word to see what it meant. But most of us have experienced this at some time or another. So I asked the question, what's the relationship between heartburn and the study of the Word of God? Well, we're not going to be talking about spicy food. We're not even going to talk about the latest over-the-counter medicine that's prescribed for heartburn. What we want to consider today, as we think of curriculum and Christian education, we want to think about that excitement, that impatient anticipation that wells up within our hearts when we approach the Word of God. Teaching and learning the Word of God is a clear, definite instruction in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we have the importance of teaching and learning underscored. But first, let's look at a Scripture. Luke 24. This account follows the death and resurrection of our Lord. And I've asked 4 people to read this Scripture if they want to come up to the front as I give a little background to it, and then ask them to read the passage for us. It follows the death and resurrection of our Lord. The women, as you recall, went to the tomb and found it empty. And they went back to the 11 and the other disciples and said, "The Lord is not there. He's risen from the dead." And like typical people sometimes, they said their words sounded like nonsense. And then a little later, 2 of them were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were discussing all the things that were happening. No doubt they were discouraged. And when I'm discouraged and I'm walking around, I probably would kick at the dust and the rocks on the road as I walked to my destination. Yes, they kicked even with sandals. I'm sure it hurt. They were confused. They were bewildered. They were disoriented. They could not understand or believe that the Lord had risen from the dead. And then as they were walking along, the Lord walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. As you listen to the scripture, notice how Jesus drew from their understanding of himself, using very carefully, non-threatening, non-forceful relationship questions. He taught them the words of truth to the extent that this excitement welled up within their hearts. And he reminded them of the teachings of the prophets, who taught that Christ would suffer and then enter his glory. Listen as we hear the scripture, Luke 24, 13 through 35.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them,
"What are you discussing together as you walk along?"
They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him,
"Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?"
"What things?"
"About
Jesus of Nazareth.
He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel.
And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels, who said he was alive.
Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see."
"How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?"
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly,
"Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over."
So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other,
"Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?"
They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying,
"It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon."
Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture? My purpose this morning is not to give a presentation on the teaching methods of Jesus, though that would be a very appropriate and informative study. However, I do think it's important for us to observe and notice how Jesus used this particular and unique situation in order to communicate to the disciples and to help them to move in their understanding of truth from a bunch of facts and information to a full appreciation and understanding of the full meaning of the gospel. He first started with neutral types of questions. He walked up and said, "What are you talking about?" And then he moved from the neutral types of questions into more penetrating questions that revealed to him the learner's understanding of truth. Remember now, this was examination day, for these were his disciples, and they had been with him and heard his teaching. And now he's trying to find out, do they understand? It's just like those of us who are professors. who teach all these great, formidable truths that are so important for all of you to remember and write back to us on an exam. The question is not, was anything taught? But the question in education is, was anything learned? Disciples were able to give the essential facts of what happened. They knew that this man called Jesus came. He performed miracles. He taught multitudes and individuals. He worked closely with the disciples to equip them to go on, carry on his ministry. They knew that he died. But then that's about as far as it went. They heard some story about a resurrection but didn't understand it. In teaching and learning, we must remember that facts and information are important, but we must go beyond facts and information to higher levels of learning. Learning levels such as application, analysis, synthesis, and evaluation. We also must move into the affective domain in learning, where we deal with attitudes, feelings, emotions, and values. Education cannot be just facts. It must relate those facts to the whole part of our bodies. Finally, Jesus moves in, and he challenges the people by saying, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he explains, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. This is one lecture I would love to have attended. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the Gospel according to Luke, suggests in a rather poetic and I think very clear way what the Lord possibly could have included. And it's a lengthy quote because you have to understand it covers the whole span of Messianic history, but it's not that long. We'll still be able to hear it and get out on time. I'd like you to listen carefully as I read how this Bible expositor talked about how perhaps this is what Jesus was trying to say or how this related. He did the span of Messianic history by saying, "They listened to him as he revealed to them the profoundest depths in the suggestive ritual of the Mosaic economy. As he breathed in their ears the secret of the love which lay at the heart of ancient law, they listened to him as he traced the messianic note in the music of all the prophets, showing that he was David's king, fairer than the children of men. In the days of Solomon's well-doing, he was the altogether lovely one. He was Isaiah's child king, with a shoulder strong enough to bear the government and the name Emmanuel, gathering within itself all the excellencies. He was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing justice and righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and giving fragrance. He was Daniel's stone cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. He was the ideal Israel of Hosea, growing as the lily, casting out the roots of Lebanon. To Joel, the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel, and the usherer in of the vision of Amos, of the plowman overtaking the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and of Obadiah, the deliverance upon Mount Zion and holiness and the fulfillment of that which Jonah was but a sign. He was a turning again to God of which Micah spoke. He was the one Nahum saw upon the mountains publishing peace. He was the anointed of whom Habakkuk sang in going forth to salvation. He was the one who brought to the people the pure language of Zephaniah's message, the true Zerubbabel of Haggai's word, and forever rebuilding the house of God. Himself the dawn of the day when holiness shall be upon the bells of the horses, as Zechariah foretold. And he, the refiner, sitting over the fire, the son of righteousness of Malachi's dream." Imagine it, what it must have been like for these disciples to hear the Lord explain the scriptures about himself. Now the events that were so far removed were coming together with meaning and purpose. The ministry of the Lord was beginning to make sense. Even the days previous gained this new understanding. What a blessing it was for the disciples to gain this important insight into God's eternal plan. In educational theory, we call this the aha moment. In other words, it's that flash of insight that brings with it understanding of truth. As we consider the urgency of teaching the Word of God, we want to bring our learners to that place of that aha moment, that moment, that insight, that sense of impatient anticipation, that desire for learning the Scriptures. As we think about education, as we think about Christian education, particularly historically, we ask ourselves two or three questions. First of all, how have the people of God historically responded to the responsibility of teaching the Word of God? How has the field of Christian education met this challenge? How has the Sunday school movement contributed to the responsibility of teaching the Word of God? And lastly, what would it look like to have what I call a zero-based Christian education or a zero-based ministry? Those of you in accounting will understand what I mean by zero-based. In the next 2 days, today and tomorrow, I want to discuss these questions and interact with you on them and see how Christian education, how curriculum theory, how curriculum history has contributed to this important task. You know, some people have made a significant difference between preaching and teaching. C.H. Dodd once said that preaching is only when you present the claims of the gospel. All other communication is ethical instruction. My position is that all good preaching must include both teaching and exhortation. And all good teaching must include the proclamation of truth along with exhortation. Both deal with the communication of truth. The role of communication of truth is essential either by preaching or by teaching because much of the Scripture is devoted to it. Let's go back into history very quickly and look at how the church has approached the task of proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, particularly in the teaching functions. During the first 1900s, 100 years of the Christian church, we find that the church was greatly influenced by the influence of the ministry of Jesus and his teaching, obviously influenced greatly by the Hebrew tradition, and also greatly influenced by the Greco-Roman culture in which the church was born and developed. I think that's good for us to understand that when we start our ministry, we don't start from scratch. We start because there are those who've gone before. There are those who've tried different things. There are those who have impacted us. We are also in our own unique culture, and we have to make a division between what is truly biblical and what is particularly cultural. But the early church faced this same type of dilemma. Harold Burgess, in a new book that just came out in January called Models of Religious Education, identifies some assumptions of the church during this particular period of history and how Christian education was impacted during this time. Just a couple of the assumptions that he gives. First of all, he makes a statement that Christian education was concerned with communicating divine truth. Christian education was very concerned with communicating divine truth. And secondly, he says that the aim and the subject matter of the teaching ministry of the church during this long span of history was primarily to teach the Bible and teach doctrines related to the Bible. Thirdly, he identifies the fact that the teacher's role in all this process was to faithfully communicate this truth and to challenge learners to be active participants within the church. And then lastly, he says the learner's role and the learner's responsibility was to receive and accept the message of the gospel and to function in a way that would bring honor to the Lord through their work in the church and in her life as a Christian believer. Looking at the biblical roots, we have to go back to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 gives us the outline of teaching, of an important passage that cannot be overlooked. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Remember the context. Moses was preparing the people of Israel to complete their wilderness wanderings and move on into the promised land. In fact, several years ago, I wrote Sunday school materials on the book of Deuteronomy, 13 lessons. Now, book of Deuteronomy is an exciting book, but the message seems to be a recurring message. Moses starts out by saying, when you go into the promised land, you teach, you equip, you train your children so that they will walk in the way of the Lord. And then he goes on and says, and when you fail and sin, that you can return to God and so forth. He kind of repeats that message all the way through. Moses knew something because he was giving this under God's divine inspiration. He was equipping the people so that when they went into the promised land, they would know and understand the truth of the word. Also in the Old Testament, we have to recognize that teaching was not done in a school because schools were not in existence in the early days. But the home was the center of education. And the home, and there's a great deal of study and research on this that's very effective and very helpful to us. The Hebrew family provided the structures for training in morals, religious knowledge, and social obligations. It was only later that schools came into existence. And then also we have the advent of the public events such as the rites at the temple, and also the many feasts and festivals that were all used for strong teaching for the Hebrew children. And obviously with the coming of the synagogue after the exile, we find that that was used as both a worship and teaching institution. Moving quickly to the New Testament, we find that obviously the primary instrument of teaching was following the pattern and the model of Jesus Christ. He was effective as a teacher both with multitudes, with smaller groups of disciples, and even with one person. Educators have studied and looked at the way Jesus taught and found him to be, interestingly, way ahead of his time. In fact, one educator said he was hundreds of years ahead of his time because he looked at the developmental stages of the learner. He approached learners where they were, and he also gave great emphasis upon the learners. Jesus was a great teacher, I think in part because he gave the learner a great priority. He concerned himself with providing information, but he also concerned himself with meeting specific spiritual needs. Well, we have the Old Testament, the Hebrew emphasis. We have the New Testament, and that's just a quick look at that. We also have to recognize the Greco-Roman world in which the church was born to have a pattern and background. The church was born in a culture that was ruled by Rome, but in truth it was governed intellectually by the Greeks. One writer today would say that we think the way we do today because the Greeks thought the way they thought. This influence brought a richness to the church and helped us to have a good framework and foundation of understanding. Greeks patterned schooling. They used teachers, similar to the Hebrews. Later on, we would find the escalation of the role of teacher, even over that of parent in some cases. The Greeks followed along with that. There was an exciting, dynamic relationship with the teaching and the relationship. But as we move through history, we find that that relationship seemed to lose its effectiveness. And we moved into the church to a situation of passive learning. Learning where people merely receive but do not participate in it. All of Jesus' teaching learning involved interactive types of learning. Roman education also had schools, but their purpose and structure was different. Their structure and purpose was to prepare people who could be practical, concrete, leadership kinds of people, where the Greeks were more interested in imaginative, creative, independent, and individualized. So you see the blending of these two helped to prepare the church with this background and information to prepare leaders to meet the challenges that they would face. All three, the Hebrews, the New Testament, the Greeks and the Romans, all of this contributed to the early Christian education ministry. Let's quickly look at the early church and see how they dealt with education. One author makes a statement that the early church's greatest contribution to education was the notion that, unlike the state, there was a necessity of educating everyone. It was not just education for the elite. We have very little information on how the church educated children. In fact, as we have searched the documents of the early church, we find no particular teacher training manuals on how to teach children. Oh, we find a few notes from sermons where people were admonished to teach their children, but we have no material from the Sunday School Board to help us in this regard, at least in the early church. Most education in the early church is focused primarily on adults. There was a need for this because there was always the danger of heresy. If you have an uneducated constituency, then it would be easy for them to fall into disbelief and misunderstanding. So education was important because of the threat of heresy, but it was also important because of the threat of persecution. Membership in the early church meant that you were joining sides in a war. And it could well mean that you were not only joining sides, but it could mean that you were going to give your life because of this. The early church emphasized both the proclamation of the facts of the gospel and the teaching of doctrine. A couple of terms that would be important for us to understand as we think of the curriculum. We think of the catechumenate, which was the place where new converts were taught. New converts didn't just come forward on Sunday morning and join the church, say all those in favor, say amen, but they were usually given a three-year, we would call it new member orientation. And they would meet with the teacher in his home, and they would learn the essentials of the gospel and of truth. Being baptized, being affiliated with the church, well meant that you would be a mark for persecution. Usually took 3 years. This would be the new member orientation program of the early church. Also the catechetical schools, which would be the forerunners of the Christian higher education. And these schools developed after the time of the apostles. There was a legitimate concern that Christianity would have intellectual scholarship available to be able to promote an apologetic type of ministry with the pagan culture in which they were serving. The curriculum was different from the catechumenate because this included the Greek disciplines and especially philosophy. Biblical and theological studies were pursued along academic lines. The best of these schools would be, or the best known of these schools would be the one in Alexandria, Egypt, which claimed Clement of Alexandria and Origen as principal teachers. Moving along very quickly, we look through the Middle Ages. 10 centuries, the 5th to the 15th century, we find that the excitement and the growth of teaching and learning in the early church by the 5th century started to lose its importance and emphasis. With the decimation of the Roman Empire, the thrust on education and learning and intellectual study was at a stagnation point. The church let down standards rather than saying, hey, if you want to be part of our fellowship, you have these requirements. It came to the sense that, well, you just memorize a little bit of creed or something like this, and that would make you a Christian. Interesting that as we look at this period, 5th to the 15th century, sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages, even though there were a few instructions given to priests that they were to teach catechism to children, for the most part, this whole period was dark intellectually as well, and educationally in the church. The Renaissance and Reformation brought new life. The Renaissance brought new life in a challenge because with humanism of the Renaissance, We find there was challenge to the accepted teachings of the church, challenge to the depravity and the thought of original sin, the challenge to all that was related to Christianity in many respects. But it was also a time of energy and life for the early church as we moved into the Reformation period. Reformation has made a significant and wonderful contribution to the whole course of Christian education. Two people I'll mention. One is Martin Luther and the other John Calvin, both of them who had great emphasis on education. Let me mention Luther's contribution because it is so significant. First of all, Luther had a translation of the Bible into German. What a revolutionary thought that you would have the Bible in your own language. Secondly, he wrote large and small catechisms for both pastors and adult leaders, as well as for children. Now you have to understand, this was one of the earliest written documents designed particularly for teaching children, this smaller catechism. Luther is also known for the creation and popularization of the Protestant hymn, and taught and allowed many of us to sing because of the background there. And he also profoundly influenced the establishment of Christian schools. Moving quickly to the 17th century, we find two names again, John Amos Comenius, a person who suffered loss of family and possessions and yet has been given the title the father of modern education. His understandings of education included the fact that he was the first to emphasize, or one of the first, to emphasize the power of learning by doing rather than learning by passive listening. He was a pioneer in advancing the notion of individual differences. Today, when we have all the studies and research on learning styles and all these types of things, he was a pioneer in understanding that people are not all the same. He combated the schools that he called as slaughterhouses of the mind by appealing for education that was vital and pleasurable. He anticipated the developmental emphasis in education, and this characterizes so much of current Christian education theory. He advocated that free education be available to both the rich and the poor, and the male and the female. He also revolutionized the teaching of languages. Apparently, when I took some of my languages, that this had never caught on yet, but this was back in 1592 to 1670 when he lived. He said, in teaching of languages, shifting from the emphasis of learning by rote to making connections between words and things. Another contribution that John Amos Comenius made was the fact that he was the first person that we know of that put a picture in a book. So he has also been called the father of visual aids. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, was convinced that the results of the Methodist revival could be made permanent only if the new members could be properly educated. He felt that education was not secondary to evangelism, it was bound together. Methodist preachers were charged to diligently and earnestly instruct children and to make a place for them. He developed boarding schools and day schools and was one of the first leaders of his day to look at and accept and incorporate the Sunday school into his ministry plan. Notice a journal that was found by him that he wrote back in July 18, 1784, just 4 years after the founding of the Sunday school. Before service, I stepped into the Sunday school, which contained 240 children. Perhaps God may have a deeper end therein than men are aware of. Who knows? But what these schools may become nurseries for Christians. Well, tomorrow we want to develop more fully the history of the Sunday school movement and to look how it grew and developed throughout the world. We also want to look at the various ways in which the church during that Sunday school movement period accepted the challenge of teaching the Word of God and how curriculum was developed for the church. By doing so, we will have, first of all, a greater appreciation of what we have and resources today, but also help us to see how those who've gone before have struggled with this task of the teaching ministry of the church. Because we have to recognize that the teaching of the Word of God is a biblical mandate. The Sunday school movement itself helps us to accomplish this biblical mandate, but we have to ask ourselves, is the Sunday school the only way that we can accomplish this task? Are there other effective strategies? I would have to say yes. Do we need to continue the Sunday school and add more strategies? Do we need to eliminate the Sunday school and find something else? What will Christian education ministries look like in our churches in 5 even to 10 years? There are about 180 of you studying in the area of Christian education at this seminary. I think that's a pretty good question that we may want to have some answers to. What differences are going to be taking place? What will our roles be? How will we function? How will we work? Well, with all this history behind us, with so many godly witnesses to the teaching ministry of the church, the challenge, again, is to all of us that we present the truth of the gospel in such a way that learners will have their hearts burning within them with impatient anticipation. And let me say that next time God allows you to share the word of truth, either in a teaching context, in a preaching context, or on a one-on-one communication, I pray that God will help you to be able to communicate with those learners and lead them to respond in faith in Christ and with a commitment to serve God. May God bless you.